I tried to show last night that the Lord Jesus claimed to be God. I should like to take up this morning some of the testimonies of those who were inspired by the Spirit of God to write the New Testament. And every one of them did testify that he is God. There are 8 or 9 writers of the New Testament, depending upon who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews. I have no question in my mind but that the Apostle Paul was a writer of the book of the Hebrews, but there are others who question that. I'm going to so consider it this morning. And I would like to especially spend some time on the things which were written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God by 2 of the writers, John and Paul. But I don't want to ignore the others. I want you to be convinced that this is a doctrine which is taught from the very beginning, the very first of the book of Matthew, right through to the end of the book of the Revelation. Now, Old Testament prophecies, of course, said that he was to come and who he was to be. But we're just going to look at the New Testament and say, when you don't have very much to say, you always pick a big text. So I've taken for my text this morning the New Testament. While I can't cover it all, I would like to read some excerpts from the 6 writers before I take up the writings of John and of Paul. Did Matthew teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Well, look at Matthew chapter 1. This begins with a genealogy. A little girl said she started in to read the New Testament one time, but she found out that it was mostly a lot of hard words sprinkled with begets, and so she gave it up. Well, don't get discouraged because the New Testament begins with a genealogy. Rather, be encouraged, because this is the genealogy of the King. And it is the only existing genealogy. There is no other living Jew who could ever possibly prove that he has a right to the throne of David. That's because in the year 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman emperor, although he said that his soldiers were not to destroy the temple, they did so, and with them went up all the records, all of the genealogical records of the children of Israel were gone when the temple was destroyed. And there isn't a living Jew who could prove that he has any right to the throne of David except our Lord Jesus Christ. And this genealogy is a very valuable one. Now, beginning with the 18th verse, you have a description of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And the birth of the Savior is described carefully, clearly, and reverently. He was God come down. We'll study this a little further later on. He was God come down in human form. He never ceased to be God when he became man, but he became just as truly man as he was truly God. And he was given a name. I want you to notice this name. At verse 29, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So at the very beginning of the New Testament, the assertion is made by the chronologer of the King, he is God with us. Now at the close of this book, The 25th to the 28th chapters describes the glory and power of the Lord Jesus, part of it in his own words. In the 25th chapter, for instance, he tells about the time when this one, who was known on this earth as Jesus, but who was really God with us, will take the throne, will sit as judge, and at the close of the Great Tribulation will judge the nations. It may be that at the top of the page in your Bible it says a description of the last judgment, but it isn't the last judgment at all. The last judgment won't take place until 1,000 years after this. This is the judgment of the living nations following the Battle of Armageddon at the close of the Great Tribulation. And the one who sits on the throne to judge them is none other than God manifest in the flesh. Then you have the story of the suffering and death of our blessed Lord, and this is followed at the close of Matthew's Gospel by the story of his triumphant resurrection. We shall see in considering some other passages that this was one of the greatest proofs of his deity. I don't know how long ago it's been now, but I recall hearing that a man who had gained quite a following in one of the larger cities died, and before he died, he said to his followers, "I shall rise again on the third day." He was so carried away with his own thoughts of personal grandeur that he really believed that he was going to rise again. And when he died, they laid his body in state in the building that they were using for their meetings, and news got back to the health department that a dead body was being kept, and this was against the law, and they came to see them and said, "You'll have to bury this body." And they said, "But we can't, because he's going to rise again the third day." Well, the man didn't want to say anything against religion, and he said, "Well, in order to comply with the law, would you be willing to move this body over to the mausoleum? Could you wait there?" Well, they said, "Yes, we can do that." So they moved the body over to the mausoleum, and they kept watch for 3 days and 3 nights, and then they buried the carcass, which was all they could do. Our blessed Lord Jesus proved that he was the Son of God by rising again from the dead. And Matthew not only records that he rose again, but he records that this was accompanied by a supernatural resurrection of others, making up the sheaf of the first fruits. In the Old Testament, the harvest was composed of three parts. There was the first fruits, which was one sheaf. This was brought to God. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ the firstfruits." In order to make up the sheaf, a few more were resurrected, and these few made up the firstfruits of the resurrection. Then the main body of the harvest will take place when the Lord Jesus comes in the air. And Old Testament as well as New Testament saints, I believe, will be raised at that time. All who belong to him. But then there will be the gleaning of the harvest, because after the general harvest in the Old Testament, the Lord said that they should leave some for the gleanings of the poor, the corners of the field, any sheaf that was dropped, and so on. And this will take place at the close of the Great Tribulation, when the tribulation saints are raised. 20th chapter of Revelation says that they have part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And then he says, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew is placed on this very high plane as being the first fruits and the proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And then Matthew describes how he met with his disciples And we read this last night, how that he stated to them that all power was given to him in heaven and in earth, and that he now set them out to tell others. Now, Mark's gospel, although it is the gospel of the Son of Man, the gospel of the servant, although the gospel of Mark emphasizes the servant character of Christ, and as such, has no genealogy at the beginning, because nobody is interested in the genealogy of a servant. They're interested in what he can do. And the first chapter of Mark, instead of being filled with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham, is filled with Acts. And the Lord is working. And the keynote of the book of Mark is immediately, forthwith, straightway. And that's the way a servant obeys. And that's what you have in the book of Mark. And yet, he is so careful to guard lest anyone should think that he was only a servant that he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think this is wonderful, that the servant's gospel begins with a statement that this servant is none other than the Son of God. Now you remember, of course, that at the close of Mark's Gospel, and I'm just hitting a few high spots so that you will know that every one of the writers do give him his rightful place. At the close of the Gospel, according to Mark, we're told this. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Dead? No. Seated at the right hand of God. And so the deity of the Lord Jesus is established very clearly by Mark. Now Luke was the writer of two books, the gospel that bears his name and the Acts. And both of these stress this very thing. Luke's gospel gives a genealogy too. It is really the genealogy of Mary, while Matthew's is the genealogy of Joseph. Now, Joseph was not the actual father of the Lord, but he was the adoptive father, and it was through the father that the son became the heir to the throne. And so he establishes in Matthew that Joseph goes all the way back to David. And through Solomon and his line. Now, if the Lord Jesus had been actually the son of Joseph, then he never could have been king, because he would have been a descendant of Jeconias, or Coniah. And Jeconias had a curse pronounced upon him that no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David and prosper. So Joseph could not have been a prosperous king. He had the genealogy, he had the line, but he could never be a prosperous king because he came through the line of Jeconiah. Now our Savior has a legal right to the throne through Joseph because he registered him as his son. But he escaped the curse of Jeconiah because he was not actually his son. Mary also was a descendant of David, but she came through the family of Nathan, a brother to Solomon. So the genealogy here in Luke does not go back merely to David or to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam, in order to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is a true man. And yet, in the gospel that establishes his manhood, he never fails to say he is really God. And so, in the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, you not only have the statement of the virgin birth, but you have these songs of praises. And the first three chapters contain several lovely songs. One by Mary, one by Zacharias, one by Simeon, and even Hannah joined in on the chorus. And these people are all praising this one who is really God come down to us. For instance, Simeon said, let now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was going back to the Old Testament where he said that the Messiah would come, the Son of God would come and be his salvation. And now, in the book of Luke, you have a number of things that I think are proofs. One of them is the strong flavor of forgiveness. It's only in Luke that the Lord Jesus is pictured as forgiving a thief on the cross and of praying for the forgiveness of his tormentors. Only God has the right to forgive. Also in the Gospel according to Luke, you have a great deal said about the worship accorded to our Savior. And this is in keeping with our topic. In the Acts, I'm sure that you're familiar, that you have, beginning with the Acts, the story of the Ascension. When men die, their bodies are laid away. When our Savior died, he rose again from the dead and for 40 days appeared among the people. So that there was no question in the minds of any of his own that this was really the same person. He said, "Hand to me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And while they stood and watched him, Luke tells us that he ascended up into heaven. And when he went up into the presence of God, he went up in an attitude of blessing because his hands were raised in blessing upon them, and in that attitude, he ascended back to the throne of the Father. So you have the book beginning with a statement of his greatness, and then the close of the book of the Acts, as you know, has a great deal to say, the latter part of the book of the Acts, I should say, has a lot to say about his dealings with and through the Apostle Paul. And he appeared to the Apostle Paul in person. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the road to Damascus in person. And in giving his account of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Last of all, he was seen of me as the one born out of due time." Now, there are two writers of the New Testament who were actually half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, James and Jude. I'd like you to look for just a moment at James. James does not introduce himself by saying, "James, the half-brother of Jesus." This would never do. While our Savior was alive, James did not believe in him. His brethren did not believe in him. This is plainly stated. 1 Corinthians 15 says that after Christ rose again from the dead, he appeared unto James. And this seemed to be the turning point. This seemed to be the convincing evidence that he was indeed the Son of God and not just the Jesus in whose home he had shared. And so James becomes a convert after the resurrection of Christ. Notice what he says. "James, a bond slave." The word doulos is the word bond slave. But, James, you're his half-brother. You wouldn't be a slave, would you, to one of your own family? He didn't say that. He said, "James, the bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus the Christ." God and Christ. I am the slave of God and of Christ. Notice how he establishes his deity in saying this. And then all through the book of James there are things that would indicate this. But especially as you come to the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, the last chapter, I want you to see a little term that's used here, which is of great significance, and is not used usually in the New Testament at all. James chapter 5, and verse, let me locate it now. Yes, verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. This is part of the rebuke of the rich man. Which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Don't pronounce that Sabbath. This isn't the Lord of the Sabbath at all. Sabaoth is the word, the Hebrew word, which means host. Armies. And this name is never given to anyone in the Old Testament except to God Himself. But you say, maybe He was just talking about God. Well, read on. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the, same word, the Lord. Who is the Lord of Sabaoth? Who is the Lord of hosts? The 24th Psalm says, lift up your heads, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the Lord of glory shall come in. Who is the Lord of glory? He's the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, mighty in glory. So James says, He's coming back. We're going to see Him again. He's coming back. The Lord of Sabaoth. Now, Peter is the next writer in chronological order. And you will remember, of course, that Peter was one of those on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he heard the testimony of God Himself as to the deity of Christ and as to His greatness. And he records this in his epistle, but he leaves out one little phrase, hear ye him, because that was said specially for Peter. That was a rebuke to Peter, because Peter wanted to make three tabernacles. He just quotes the part that is pertinent, the part that means who He is, really, God. Now, notice that he says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 11, searching what or what manner of times the Spirit of God? Well, of course, this is the Holy Spirit. But look, he calls in the Spirit of Christ, which was in them to signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is one person of the Godhead. He has all of the attributes of deity, even as Christ Himself has. And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and by Christ, as we saw last time. And here He is not called the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is so associated with the Lord Jesus, so that we'll have no mistake about it in our minds. He is really God. Now, there's a great deal more here. There's a lot said in the book of Peter about the coming glory. That's because Peter's main theme is suffering. And if there's one thing that'll help a suffering Christian, it's the sight of the glory. On the way here yesterday, we came by a church building. I don't know a thing about it except that I saw the title, the name. And the name of the church building was Vision of Glory. Vision of glory. Well, if there's one thing that a suffering saint needs, it is a vision of glory. And that's exactly what Peter gives us. Peter tells us, you'll have to suffer a great deal here. You've already been through a lot, and you'll be through a lot more. Peter knew that he was going to die. He was the only one of the disciples who knew that he was going to die. The others were all expecting the Lord to come back. But Peter knew that he was going to die because the Lord Jesus had told him so. And Peter said, we may have to suffer a great deal, but let's don't lose sight of the coming glory. And if we had time to do so, you would find a great deal in both the first and the second letters about the coming glory. In fact, the second letter closes with a marvelous statement about Christ himself coming back in judgment. Now, this is not the rapture. This is not his coming for his church in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is his coming in judgment. And he tells us that when all of these things happen, that the earth itself is burned up, the elements melt with fervent heat. When I was a boy, a pseudo-scientist, a man who was teaching in a school where I was, who thought that he knew a lot more than he knew, said, of course that isn't literal because we know that there are some elements that can't be melted. But that was before the atomic bomb. Nobody questions anymore that it's quite possible to melt any of the elements. When I went to school, there were 92 of them. I understand that there are over 100 now. I've discovered a few more. So making a difference, they discover 1,000 of them. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat at the presence of God. The Lord Jesus is the one who's coming back to judge. Three times in this last chapter, he says, because this is going to happen, we ought to be careful about the kind of Christians that we are. Prophecy is not something for you to know that will enable you to lord it over the ignorance. Prophecy is something to affect your heart so that you will not be attached to this world. And if it doesn't do that, you'd better not even study it. Prophecy is to lift you out of this world and get your vision on that coming glory. And then you have Jude. I'm giving you these six writers before I say something about the other two and the very wonderful things that they reveal. Jude was a full brother of James, and therefore he was also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He is known as Judas in the Gospels. There were two men who were followers of the Lord by this same name. One of them was the betrayer, and the other one was called Judas, not Iscariot. But this man undoubtedly was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Notice that he also says, Jude, the bond slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now that in itself is an indication of his confidence in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a brother of James, but I'm the slave of Jesus, who is the Christ. Now there's much here in the book of Jude. For instance, in verse 20 and 21, you have the Trinity. People say, How can you believe in the Trinity when the word never occurs in the New Testament? Well, of course, the word Trinity doesn't occur, but the teaching is there everywhere. It's like the word millennium. The word millennium doesn't occur in the King James Version, but six times in the 20th chapter of the Revelation you have the term 1,000 years, and that is a millennium. Depends on whether you're speaking English or Latin. And so the word Trinity does not occur, but the truth is everywhere. And here is one of the cases. Verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, not praying to him, but praying in the Holy Ghost, by the energy and power of the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, and wherever God is used separately, I mean in connection with the Lord Jesus, we're thinking of the Father, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so you have the Trinity together in this statement of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 25, 24 and 25 is a doxology, a benediction, and he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior. Who is our Savior? He is the only wise God. And Jude says so, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now this is just a little sampling of what you find in these, among these writers. Let us think now about what is said by John and by Paul, because these two men are particularly used for this purpose. Paul was the specially called one to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, you know, were the worshipers of idols. The Jews got cured of that down in Babylon, and they've never worshipped idols from that day to this. God said this would happen, and it's happened. There's no such thing as a Jewish idolater on earth today. But there are plenty of Gentile idolaters. And it's even possible for Christians to fall into idolatry. And because Paul is the great writer to the Gentiles, he establishes the deity of Christ. The Apostle John was called to write after all the rest of them had gone home to heaven. 30 years after all the rest of the apostles were dead, old John, who had spent many years out on the Isle of Patmos, suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus, the only one of the apostles who did not die a violent death, at the age of about 90, he must have wondered, why did the Lord leave me here all this time? He loved the Lord, you know, because the Lord loved him. That's what he said in his first letter. He said, we love him because he first loved us. John wasn't always loving. The Lord Jesus called John and his brother the sons of thunder. That doesn't sound exactly like a babysitter. There was good reason for calling them the sons of thunder. One time when the Samaritans wouldn't let them stay overnight in their village, John says to the Lord, let us fix them. We'll call fire down out of heaven. We'll burn up this whole village. That's the kind of a man John was when the Lord met him. The Lord said, you don't know what spirit you're of. But now, at the age of 90, John is a loving person. And the Lord says, now, John, this is why I kept you alive all this time. I want you to write the completion of the New Testament. And 30 years after all the rest of it was completed, he wrote the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third letters of John, and the book of the Revelation. And the reason is given. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, and at the beginning of the first epistle of John, and at the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the reason is given that we may call God's people back to know this one who is God. So how does John's Gospel start? He doesn't say anything about the genealogy of Joseph. He doesn't say anything about a genealogy of Mary. He doesn't even say anything about his works. But in the prologue, the beginning of the Gospel of John, he establishes the deity of Christ. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. I don't talk against religions. I don't talk against churches from the platform. But I believe that we need to hit hard the devilish things that are being taught today. And one of the most awful things that has happened in our day is the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is nothing but the old Aryan heresy revived and dressed up. And you know what those people have done? They have even gone back to the original Greek language. And they took a perversion of the Greek New Testament, which was compiled by Unitarians. And a Unitarian is a person who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They went back to this version, which they call the emphatic diaglot, which means two languages. They took the Greek version and set the English version alongside of it, and this is the book that they used. You know what they have done? They have actually gone back to the first chapter of John and changed the Greek to try to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God. What an awful judgment awaits those wicked people who dare to touch the deity of Christ. And don't you have anything to do with them. John warns, he says, if somebody comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't let him in your house. And don't bid him Godspeed. Do what you can to help the poor fellow. One of them came to my door, and I discovered a good way to handle them. I said to him, kind of catching him by guile, I said, well, I've been warned against you people. Well, they said, that right? Why would anybody warn you against us? Well, I said, I've been told you don't worship Christ. Well, he said, of course we worship Christ. I said, well, do you? Oh, why, certainly we worship Christ. Well, then you believe that he is God, Jehovah. Well, then I said, I know I don't want to have anything to do with you. Because you're an idolater. I'm what? I said, you're an idolater. You just got through saying that you worship Christ. And the scriptures plainly say, thou shalt worship the Lord Jehovah, and him only shalt thou serve. Now you say he is not Jehovah, and you say you worship him. You're an idolater. He said, mister, I think I'm a little bit mixed up. I said, I know you're mixed up, and if you want to come in, I'll be glad to help you. And for a half an hour, I went over the scriptures, some of them that I'm giving you this morning. He said, this shakes me up. I'm going to go home and get this thing settled before I distribute any more of this literature. He went right out and got in his car and drove off. He had been making every door in that block. Now, there may be some that you can help. And most of them you can't do a thing for them because they have already determined that they will rob our blessed Lord Jesus of his deity. John chapter 1, in the beginning. There are three books that begin this way. Genesis, John's Gospel, and 1 John. This is the earliest of all the beginnings. The Genesis beginning is the beginning of creation. 1 John is the beginning of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. But John's Gospel is back to the very beginning when there was nothing else. In the beginning became the Word. Oh no. In the beginning was the Word. God always was. And Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Way back there at the beginning, this one who was called the Word was God himself. God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That's the statement that's made here. Then he goes on to establish in verse 3 that he is the Creator. And then in verse 5 he establishes that he is the Light. In his first epistle, he says God is Light. And only God is light in the truest sense of the word. And light, of course, means absolute holiness. Now in John's Gospel, there are 8 signs. It's very different from the other three. You know, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels because they look alike. They all see the Lord Jesus very much the same. But John's Gospel stands apart from those three in a very wonderful way. John's Gospel, for instance, does not give us a great many signs such as you have in the other Gospels. For instance, in the 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew, you have 17 miracles in 2 chapters. And there are only 8 in the entire Gospel of John. Now, why did the limits? The signs, the word signs and miracles are exactly the same. Why did he limit this to 8 signs? Well, he tells us this very plainly in the 20th chapter where he says, verily Jesus did many other signs, miracles, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the key to the book of John. By the way, don't ever buy a key to the Bible. There are several of them. Don't ever buy one. God did not give us a Bible that's locked up and no keys. You don't have to buy a key to it. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the key. And then there is always a statement with each book as to why that book was written. Usually we hang the key by the front door. John's Gospel hangs it by the back door. At the 20th chapter, in the last two verses, he tells us exactly why the Gospel of John was written. To establish that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, in the Gospel of John, I mentioned this last night, you have many statements by Christ Himself that He is the I Am. We usually refer to them as the seven I Ams, but there are many more than that if you look for them. And every one of these is a statement of the deity of Christ. Only John records all of these, and he gives great emphasis to them. Now, in the epistles of John, a great deal is said about the Lord Jesus. Oh, by the way, John chapter 1 is one of the four key passages of the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. If you're making notes, and I'm glad to see that a few people are, if you're making notes, put these four down because they need to be studied together. If you get acquainted with these four chapters, you will have greatly enlarged thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. The first chapters of John, Colossians, Hebrews, and Revelation. The first chapter of John's Gospel establishes beyond any question of the doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. For instance, in verse 18, he says, no man has seen God as to his essence, because God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. If ever you see a ghost, you didn't see a ghost. You saw somebody with a sheet over his head, because you can't see ghosts. You can't see spirits. Human beings are unable to see spirits. In order for an angel to appear, he had to take a visible form. In order for God to come down among men, he had to take a body in order to live here among us. Because God can't be seen by human beings. We will see him when we get to heaven, but we can't see him now. That's why he says, no man has seen God at any time. Then he adds, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has showed him forth. He has told him out. We know exactly what God is like because we know the Lord Jesus. Not because we visit the Sistine Chapel in Rome and see that fat old grandfather painted on the ceiling. That isn't God. That's a travesty. What is God like? The Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's what He's like. If you want to know how God feels about people, read about the Lord Jesus. See that loving, tender kindness for every person He met. Even his tormentors. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How he abhorred it. How he was willing to die to put it away. If you want to know what God thinks about material things, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He had absolutely no concern about temporal things, about earthly things, about possessions. He had not where to lay his head. When he wanted to talk about a penny, he had asked somebody else to show him one. And he deliberately made the treasurer of the group a man whom he knew was a thief. That's how much he cared about material things. It's about time that you and I studied the life of the Lord Jesus and learned what real godliness is. And that's how you'll know. You'll know God when you know Christ. Now, the epistles of John give us some very wonderful things concerning the Lord Jesus and His greatness. For instance, in the first epistle of John, there are two tests for reality. I mentioned this just in passing last night. Let me say a little more about it. There are two ways by which you may know whether a person is teaching the Word or not. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. That doesn't mean go to a spiritualist seance and try the spooks. That means for you to try the spirits of the prophets when a man claims to be preaching something tested by these two things. What are they? One, what does he say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Two, what does he say about the Word of God? Does he believe that the Bible is God's Word? As the old Southerner said, I believe it from kibber to kibber. And I even believe the kibbers because it says Holy Bible. And that's exactly what we ought to do. And if you don't believe the Bible from one end to the other, don't call yourself a Christian. He that believes, he that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, two of those words are left out in the Revised Version, and it reads like this. He who confesses Jesus Christ come in flesh. Jesus Christ is his name of deity. Come in flesh means that he was truly man. And it's only those who believe this who have any right to call them Christians. I mentioned a while ago that the emphatic diaglot was really a translation made by the Unitarians. The Unitarians have now joined with the Universalists, and I was very happy to see that 2 years ago at their national convention, they decided that they no longer wished to be known as Christians. I thought that was great. I said, hooray! I wish several more churches would decide the same thing. Any person who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a Christian. That's exactly what 1 John tells us, chapter 4, the tests that are given here. Well, there's a great deal more in that. What about the book of the Revelation? Oh, brother and sister, there's nothing quite like the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. There the Apostle John presents the Lord Jesus in glory. Let me correct two things. First of all, never refer to the last book in the New Testament as Revelations, plural. It is the revelation, the showing. And don't call it the title that's given at the top of your Oxford Bible, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. I'm just as much St. John the Divine as he was. Anyone whose name is John and who is born again is a saint. And we are divine because we belong to him. What does the first verse say that it is? The revelation of Jesus Christ. At the conference from which I have just come, at Seattle, Lakeside Conference, I took up the seven revelations of the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation. At the close of the meeting, a young lady came to me and she said, I just want to make a confession. She said, when you said the first meeting that you were going to talk about the book of the Revelation, I said, oh no, not all of those horrible visions and things. She said, this is the first time that I knew that the book of the Revelation is really the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These other things are only incidental. And there are seven visions of the Lord, beginning with chapter 1. In the first chapter, the Lord Jesus is seen as walking in the midst of the seven churches. He is the exalted head of the church in glory. And all of these seven visions of Christ, ending with the 20th chapter where he is seen on the judgment of the great white throne, all of these establish the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially this first chapter, a lovely chapter that shows that he could be none other than the Son of God. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Why, over and over he says this in the book of Isaiah, and always in relation to God himself. Only God can say, I am the first and the last. And the Lord Jesus makes these claims. The Lord is seen here with his hair as white as snow. And anyone who knows the book of Daniel, and you must know the book of Daniel in order to understand the book of the Revelation, anyone who's read the book of Daniel remembers that as God sat upon the throne, His hair and his head were white as snow, and he was known as the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God. Here he is, in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. He is established as being truly God. Now just a little bit about Paul's writings. I haven't time to go into all of them, but if you will look over the 14 books which the Apostle Paul was led to write, which is one more than half of the whole New Testament, you will find that every one of these establishes who he is. For instance, Romans begins by saying that he is proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And it goes right on through to the very end of the book of Hebrews. I won't go into any of them except just to say a little bit about Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of these four very lovely chapters that give us the deity of Christ. Now when Paul met the Lord Jesus, his first words to him, I mean on the day of, on the road to Damascus, when he met the Lord Jesus, his first words to him were, Lord. He said, Who art thou, Lord? And then he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when he gave his testimony three times in the book of the Acts, in each case he establishes that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then as each of the books are written, he points out the marvelous things that are true of Christ. Colossians 1 is one of these greatest. In Colossians 1, you have, first of all, the seven different offices of the Lord Jesus. In the first chapter of Colossians, you'll find that he is God. You'll find that he is creator. You will find that he is the sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What is it that keeps everything together? Well, scientists don't know, and they call it atomic cohesion. And you ask any honest scientist, what is atomic cohesion? He would say, I haven't the slightest idea. In fact, one man who has had a great deal to do with the atomic bomb, who is a Christian man, said to me, the wonder is not that men have been able to split the atom. The wonder is that the atom ever hangs together. That's the wonder of the whole thing. What is it that keeps the whole world from flying apart, the whole universe from flying apart? Why, only the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And that one is said to be, in the first chapter of Colossians, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then he is called the Redeemer, the head of the church, he's called the firstborn as to priority, and he's called the king. Now here in Hebrews you have two sets of seven. The first set is given in verses 2 and 3. These are the seven wonderful things which are true only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. And then he says he appointed him heir of all things. And then he says, by whom also he made the world. He's the creator. And then it says that he is the brightness of his glory. There are many things which have brightness, but it is only external brightness. The external brightness, but I don't have it with me. I have a little pin light, a little light that's nickel plated on the outside or chromium plated. Now the outside of that little pin light has brightness. That isn't the word that's used here in Hebrews 1 at all. The word that's used here is the word which is, could be best translated by our English word effulgence. That means brightness that shines from the inside out. That's what happens when I turn on my little pen light. It's got brightness that reflects whatever light is on the outside, but it's got brightness on the inside that belongs to that pen light. And the Lord Jesus is called the effulgence of God's glory. He didn't simply reflect the glory of God. He is God. And as such, all that shined out from him was God. And then in this same section here, he tells us that he not only has done these wonderful things, but that he purged our sins and then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, seven names are given to the Lord Jesus here in the first chapter of Hebrews, and these, by the way, are quotations from the Old Testament. I would like you, when you have time, no, you have to take time. Nobody ever has time for anything anymore. It's worth taking time for. Take time with a reference Bible to go through the book of Hebrews and look up the Old Testament references from which are quoted the New Testament statements in Hebrews 1. Here's what you'll find. In every case, the Old Testament reference definitely is speaking to God. Let me just point out some of these very wonderful things that are said about him. Now, first of all, he is called the Son. You have that in verse 2 and again in verse 5. You know, of course, that the first chapter of Hebrews is a contrast between the angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are very great, but the angels are only servants. He said, to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son? Well, the answer is none. But he did say it to the Lord Jesus. Turn back to the Old Testament and read that quotation. And then he says in verse 8, not only is to the Son, but he says, Thy throne. And that means that he is the King. When was he a king? Not while he was here on this earth. He was the man of sorrows, despised and rejected of men, crowned only with the thorn of crown, or with a crown of thorns. But our blessed Lord Jesus is a king. He was born king of the Jews. He was presented as king of the Jews, but he was rejected as king of the Jews and crucified as king of the Jews with that title over his cross. He's coming back as king. You have a throne, the Father says to him, thy throne. And then he calls him in verse 5, O God. Who said that? God said to the Son, thy throne, O God. In the Old Testament, God is represented as saying, my glory will I share with none other. Therefore, you know the Lord Jesus Christ must be God, because he would never say this to anyone who isn't God. Thy throne, O God. And then he is said to be in verse 10, and thou, Lord. And you go back to the 102nd Psalm from which this is quoted, and you'll find that the word Lord in the King James Version is printed in capital letters. Now, I have nothing against new versions, but you need to be very careful about many of the new versions. And don't worry about the King James Version being too difficult. They made a recent test of this, the test that was applied by the Reader's Digest. The Reader's Digest, you know, is written on the 8th grade level. They applied the same test to the King James Version and found out that it's written on the 8th grade level. So anybody who says, I can't understand the King James Version, ought to start back in school again. Incidentally, the RSV that was supposed to replace it is on the 11 and a half grade level. So they haven't really improved anything at all. It's true that you have a few obsolete words, but those have been changed in the new Scofield Bible, so you really don't have anything to worry about. And one of the nice things about the King James Version is that in the Old Testament, the word Lord, which is a translation of either Jehovah or Adonai, which means master, whenever it is Jehovah, it is printed in all caps. A large letter L, but the O-R-D are in capital letters. Wherever you see that, you know that this is a translation of the word Jehovah. And in the 102nd Psalm, God the Father is represented as saying to God the Son, Jehovah, you laid the foundations. Thou art the one who in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the works of thy hands, and so on. And then in this same chapter, he is presented as the eternal one. That's in verse 12, thy years shall not fail. When I'm gone for about 10 years from the place, I get an awful shock when I look around and see my friends. I don't know what happens to them. They look up here and see me. But I know what happens to me when I see them and say, oh boy, is he really sick? You know, he's got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. That old boy hasn't got too long. I see this. I see this because I know what's happening. Their years fail. The moment you are born, you start to die. For a while, you build up faster than you tear down. Then for a while, you hold your own, and then you go over the western slope. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Thy years shall not fail. He is the eternal one. And thank God we've been associated with him. We're going to have new bodies, and we're going to live eternally with himself. And then he is presented as the Creator. We just read about this. And then he is presented finally in verse 13 as the Judge. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Is he God? Oh, brothers and sisters, never make any mistake about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is God.